Well, we turn once again this evening to Romans chapter 6, and we are following on from where we left off a couple of weeks ago when I was last with you in Romans chapter 6. You may remember that on that occasion we were considering verses 3 to 7 in Romans chapter 6. And we were following on from what we had been looking at the previous Sunday evening when we were considering the opening two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, indeed, says Paul. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we had been looking at these opening two verses in chapter 6, following on, you may remember, from what we had been considering at the end of chapter 5, where we were reminded there that moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we haven't gone through the entirety of these opening chapters in Romans, but we have come to Romans in the following through the theme that we have been looking at now for some several months, really, since the communion time. That is looking at reconciliation and the idea of being reconciled to God. And we have looked at various aspects of reconciliation. You remember from Colossians, we looked at the idea of the cosmic reconciliation, where God reconciles all things in heaven and in earth unto himself by Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 2, you may remember, we were emphasizing how there is the reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. So God reconciles us to himself. He reconciles a fallen creation to himself. He reconciles a dysfunctional humanity, not only to himself, but to one another. And there is no distinction, ultimately. There never has been a distinction between Jew and Gentile. These are artificial distinctions. And all these barriers that once existed, racial barriers, class barriers, all the different kinds of invented barriers and enmities that we find amongst a fallen humanity, these issues have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reconciled us in his flesh, through his cross, reconciling us all to God altogether. The gospel is for all the world, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, all in need of the gospel, all offered the gospel on exactly the same terms. So that's the general outline. And there are other aspects that we've been looking at over the past several Sunday evenings. And as I say, we come to Romans chapter 6, simply following on one theme after the other. And we were looking at these verses 3 to 7 last time, and we were looking at Paul's illustration of baptism, and then we were looking at some of the implications that Paul derives from this illustration of baptism that he refers to in these verses 3 and 4 particularly. And what we're going to do this evening is to go on from verse 8 to verse 10 to pick up again this ongoing theme of reconciliation. Paul is going into some great detail concerning what we might call the mechanics, the way in which the gospel actually works. How is it that God can justify the ungodly? And in what way is it that the gospel actually accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish? If, as Hodge maintains, the gospel is something that God has instituted in order to achieve something, it is designed to save sinners. Well, in what way does it actually do so? How can we analyze it into its various parts and to see how one part of the gospel relates to the other and how it impinges upon our sin and upon our salvation. And so this is what Paul is going into in some considerable detail in this great epistle. This chapter especially goes into these fine print details concerning the intricacies of the gospel. It's not enough simply to say that Christ died for sinners. What does that mean? In what way is it that sinners are involved in the death of Christ? So we have to analyze and try to follow through Paul's logic here. So let's come then to these verses 8 to 10. Now if we be dead with Christ, that is, if we have died with Christ, as Paul has been arguing in the previous verses, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, once again, as I've emphasized on a number of occasions, how there is this emphasis through this whole section, in the opening 14 verses particularly, there's this emphasis upon the death and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those in churches, I'm sure, who would say, well, we do not need this kind of teaching, because after all, surely this kind of message is for evangelistic purposes. And why is it that we need to be continually reminded concerning the significance of the death of Christ and the significance of the life of Christ? We already know all that. And it is sometimes presumed by well-meaning Christians who ought really to know better that this kind of message, the death of Christ dying for us and rising for us, that this is for the sinners out there. They need to be told that. But the point is surely obvious. Paul is not writing this great epistle to the sinners out there. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And yes, it is true that the sinners out there, so to speak, they certainly do need to hear about the Savior who has come to die for the sins of all who will believe in him. But it is the Christian believers who particularly need to know that Christ had died for their sins. And this is an epistle in which Paul is going into these details to believers in the Church of God at Rome. And it's the same with all of the New Testament. Indeed, it's the same with all of the scriptures entirely. The Bible is not written for the world. The Bible is written for God's people. The Bible is a book that is specifically written in order that God's people might know the great things that God has done for them. And we can say that with absolute confidence and infallibility, because Paul himself says it to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 onward, he says, all scripture is given in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to Timothy as a preacher, a fellow preacher of the gospel. And Paul is wanting Timothy to be very clear that his ministry is primarily a ministry to the saints. Now, we are not saying that there is no place for evangelism. We are not saying that the Christian message has nothing to do with people who are totally separated from any connection with churches. But we have to grasp very clearly that the message of the gospel is directed not principally to the salvation of sinners, but to the sanctification of the saints. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his own earthly ministry, you remember when he gathered his disciples around him, he spoke parables. And he spoke to all the people. Anyone who could hear and listen, he urges them, well, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But privately he spoke to his disciples. And he explained to them. He gave them further instruction, further explanations of the significance of his teaching. Because they must be very clear as to what their salvation actually is. And it seems to me that there is a reversal of this principle as a kind of a philosophical reversal, a different way of thinking in many in the churches today, where there are those ministers and preachers of the gospel who seem to be only interested in gathering in the saints. Now that's gathering in the sinners. Now that's a good thing to do. But what about building up the saints? Why is it that in so many churches today there is an appalling ignorance concerning the tremendous theological propositions of the Scripture? Why is it that if you go into some of the major Christian bookstalls, or bookshops, for example, and I've actually observed this, there's a very famous Christian bookshop in Sydney, which I will not name, but I'm sure you know what I'm referring to. And when you go into that great bookshop, everything there is on sale. You can buy anything you like that has to do with any branch of Christianity you care to mention. But what you will notice is that the crowds of people are not gathering around a certain section near one of the doors where there is the heavy expository books, where there are the dictionaries and the commentaries and the lexicons and so on. You find them, as it were, gathered around devotional material, gathered around the How to Do It book, How to Do It the Christian Way, cookery books, How to Make Christian Meals, as well as Christian everything else. Why is there this shift of thinking? It is because from the pulpit there has been this shift of emphasis. Almost as though all you need to do is to have as little faith as possible, believe in Jesus, and all will be well. But when you come to the New Testament, we find this is not at all the way of thinking that we have in the New Testament writers. They are assuming not only that the Christian believers alone have the capacity to understand the great doctrines of the faith, but they actually have an appetite to receive and welcome the great doctrines of the faith. The assumption is that God's people are hungry for the Word of God. And even in the Old Testament, you remember, one of the prophets was complaining that the people of God were looking up, they had no bread, and the so-called shepherds were not feeding them with the bread of God's Word. And so when we think of these great doctrines of the death of Christ and the life of Christ, there's nothing more fundamental to the gospel than these great themes. And these things that Paul is writing here, he is writing for us if we are believers. Those who are not believers, they must first of all become believers in order to think like believers and in order to live like believers. In order to live as a Christian, you must first of all become a Christian. There's no point in trying to live as a Christian without first of all experiencing that tremendous recreative act of regeneration by the Holy Ghost. And so Paul here is assuming that in the part of the believers in Rome, there will be a desire to understand and to understand more deeply and more in detail what he is teaching concerning the majesty and the mystery of the gospel. And so we're coming once again to this great theme that Paul is following on here. And we're going to begin at the most fundamental issue of all concerning the message of the gospel. Why is there such a thing as the gospel? And the answer is given in Romans, and indeed it is given throughout the whole of the Scripture. Right away back to Genesis chapter 3, there is a gospel in the world because of the reality of sin in the world. You cannot preach the gospel. You cannot preach Christianity and either ignore or in any way diminish the seriousness of the Bible's teaching concerning sin. So we're going to begin this evening by making some comments, first of all, about sin. And to say that sin is a problem is to put it mildly. That is the understatement of the year. Sin is not only a problem in your life and in my life and in the life of every other human creature that we will ever see. It is the problem. What is wrong with our world? The Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation. And the salvation that the Bible speaks about is not simply a matter of salvation from poverty or ignorance or injustices or all the other things that so afflict our sad world. It is salvation always from sin. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners who are lost. And they are lost not because they're poor or ignorant. We're lost because we're sinners. It is always the emphasis and the issue that the Bible emphasizes over and over again. Eden has disappeared from the face of the earth. There is never going to be utopia in this world through man's efforts. The door is closed. The lock has been bolted. The door back into paradise for this world has been closed and is guarded by the cherubim with a flaming sword. God cast out the man, because man is a despoiler of the holy and pure things of God. Man defiles everything. And man has, as it were, defiled the earth because of his sin of disobedience. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. We not only belong to a fallen race, we belong to a fallen environment. And the explanation of the troubles that afflict our world are not the explanations that men of science perhaps, or worldly science, or earthly wisdom would give. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is a message that pinpoints what is the problem. And the problem is the fact that we are alienated from God. We don't know God. We are not in a right relationship to God by nature. We are born in sin, says the scripture. And we are shaped in iniquity. And this great epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 3 emphasizes this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The best of men, the brightest, nature's gentlemen and nature's ladies, all alike, all Jews and Gentiles, the rich and the poor, the rules and the ruled, the free and the in bondage, all together, all have sinned. One thing binds us all together. We are all related one to another in a common ancestry of our fallen, sinful first parents. Adam and Eve, they produced children in their own image. We are all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, and that is a fallen race by definition and by natural inheritance. And this is the position that the Bible takes very unapologetically. And therefore, when we are speaking to sinners or saints about Christ, we must always speak against the sad background, indeed the grim background, of the reality of sin. And sin is not some little trifling matter. It's not a little aberration here and there. It is a most serious issue. And it may well be that we do not take sin seriously because we excuse sin. We think that sin is a playful thing. The pleasures of sin, everybody does it. Let's join in. It's pleasurable. Of course it's pleasurable. The scripture says there is such a thing as the pleasure of sin. Nobody would do it if it wasn't so pleasant. Sin is exceedingly pleasurable to the flesh. The enjoyment of sin is a real enjoyment. And the scripture is very realistic concerning these things. We sin because we have an appetite. As if, again, if I may quote the Puritans, they would say things like that we drink sin down like water and we lap it up out of the puddles. They spoke very graphically and very flamboyantly, as it were, at times concerning these things. But they always spoke realistically and biblically. And so when we're speaking about the death of Christ, and when we're speaking about the life of Christ, the death of Christ has no meaning apart from the reality of our sin. He died for our sins. And the life of Christ has no meaning on its bearing for us except that he lives to be our Savior. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, as we saw a few weeks ago. But we are also saved by his life. It is not a dead Christ who saves us. It is a living Christ who saves us. And if Christ is not living again, then there is no salvation. Death has won. Sin has won. Death reigns, and sin reigns unto death. But grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. So we're speaking about the reality of sin. Now, sin is not, as I say, just simply an idea. Sin is a power. Sin almost, as it were, takes on a life of its own. You and I are born already sinners. We sin because we're already sinners by nature. It's not that we become sinners by sinning. We sin because we already are sinners. What is called original sin belongs to us all. And we can't cope with it. Have you ever tried to deal with sin? Of course you have. Everybody tries to deal with sin. Even the most ungodly, they try to deal with the wicked impulses that rise up within their bosoms. As Christian people, we try to deal with sin. We try to, as we say, mortify the flesh. We try to think clean thoughts. We try to have holy affections. We try to keep the commandments of God. And what do we find? We find that we can't do it. We find that the very things that we don't want to do are the things that we find ourselves doing. The good that I would, I do not, says Paul in the next chapter in Romans. The evil that I don't want to do is what I do do. Oh, wretched man, who is ever going to deliver me from this body of death? Sin can't be dealt with by us. And yet here is the paradox and here is the problem of sin. Sin must be dealt with by man. It is man who has incurred the guilt. It is man who has brought upon himself this tragedy and this cursedness under the wrath of God. It is man who is responsible. God is not responsible for our sin. God allows us to sin. God allowed Adam and Eve to sin. But God never compels anybody to sin. Sin is always a free choice of free moral agents. And we can argue about supra or infralapsarian until the end of time. It makes no difference. Man is responsible for his sinful condition. We have made chains for ourselves, and these chains have been forged by our own willingness to indulge ourselves in sin. And so we are culpable, and because we are the offenders, we therefore must make amends. We must be the ones who repair the damage and restore that which has been forfeited. Mankind is responsible to deal with sin, but mankind cannot deal with sin. Only God can deal with sin. But man must deal with sin. And so what is the resolution of this? Well, the resolution is this marvelous doctrine of the incarnation. God becomes one of us, so to speak, in the person of his dear Son. In the Middle Ages, way back, I think it was in the 12th century or the 13th, I can never get these dates exactly right, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Anselm. He was one of the better-minded theologians of the medieval church, and he wrote what James Denny has described as the most significant book on the atonement. It was called Cur Deus Homo, and that literally translated means, why did God become man? Why did God become man? A good question, because the scripture emphasizes concerning the person of Christ that he is God manifested amongst humanity, looking like a man. But have you ever noticed the way that the New Testament actually describes or speaks of the incarnate Christ? It doesn't speak of him simply as coming as man. It doesn't simply speak of him coming in the body. It speaks of him being made flesh. Have you ever noticed that significant statement? Over and over again, about 15 or 16 different places in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as coming in the flesh. In this epistle to the Romans, in chapter 1 at verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In chapter 8 of this epistle, at verse number 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why this emphasis on flesh, 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 flesh? In Romans chapter 9, at verse 5. At verse 5, Paul says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. There are other places. 1 John chapter 4 speaks of, for this reason the Son of God was manifested. Those who would be the Antichrist, they would deny that Christ has come in the flesh. You remember how Paul puts it at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Peter puts it in his first epistle in chapter 3, how Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, Paul and Peter, they are not simply speaking about Christ being put to death in the body. That would be true enough, but that's not what they're saying. They're saying it's not simply that he came into the world in the body, it is that he came into the world in the flesh. And flesh, those of you who know your, if I may again quote Greek words, not to be smart or anything, but simply to make biblical distinctions as clear as we can make it. The word for body in the Greek language is soma. The word for flesh is sarx. And flesh and a body, soma and body are not exactly the same thing. Soma is just the physical body. Sarx is the fallen nature. Sarx in the scripture has to do with sin, the humiliation of sin. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of John chapter 1 at verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now he became a man. He was manifested as a man. He was born of a woman as everybody else is born of a woman. It's not the birth that is unusual, it's the conception of this one who is the Holy Child of God, born of the Virgin Mary. It is the conception that is supernatural. The birth is a normal birth. She brought forth as mothers bring forth. The same for everybody. But there is this emphasis on the flesh. And what is the emphasis? Well, it speaks of God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say that he sent his Son as a sinner, but he does belong to that state of humanity after the fall. He is without sin, but he belongs to our fallen race. Therefore, he belongs under the covenant of Adam's curse. He has come into the world to join us in our low estate. He is made like unto the children of Abraham. He, as it were, shares in our fleshiness. And that fleshiness is something that is under God's condemnation. He was born in order to die. He lived without sin, but death was always hovering over our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into our fallen world and partakes, as to the flesh, he partakes of the flesh of his mother, and we do not believe in the immaculate conception of Mary, the mother of the Lord. Now there is a tremendous mystery here, and Paul acknowledges it. Great is the mystery of godliness. And Professor Murray is very, very careful and cautious, commenting on Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where he says that the Apostle Paul is very careful not to say that Jesus Christ came exactly in the nature of sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what Paul is saying, according to Murray, is that Paul is going as far as he dare to connect Christ with sin, and at the same time, one who personally knew and practiced no sin. He knew no sin. The only sin with which he was connected is our sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and yet he is connected with us in our sinfulness. And there is this emphasis upon the sheer humility, the degradation, the cost to God of our salvation is not only that his Son would become, as it were, a real human, a human male with a true body and a reasonable soul, as an ancient confession puts it, but that he would become one like unto us, yet without sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that is a mystery. And we must be very careful as Christian believers that we hold the mysteriousness of this, and yet that we hold the clarity of the teaching. It is very tempting for us, as Christian believers to try to answer all the questions. Anselm, in his great medieval book, Curdius Homer, does not try to answer all the questions. In fact, there are areas of his book where he's not just quite right, we would maintain. But nonetheless, he is on the right track, and he is more right than he is wrong, because he argues that God became flesh in order to experience the sins of his people in the flesh. And that is the emphasis that the scripture surely makes. And we have to be careful that we don't try to be over clever, because the fact of the matter is we don't know all the answers. And there are things that God does and things that God reveals in the scripture. And as Peter says concerning Paul's writings, in some of them there are things that are hard to be understood. And so we have to be clear on that issue. It has to do with the reality of sin. And God is dealing with sin, and yet he is dealing with sin through a man. Man must make an atonement, and yet only God can deal with sin and provide the atonement. And hence we have the death of Christ on the one hand, and the life of Christ on the other hand. The Christian gospel centers around the person and the work of Christ, as I was saying to you, I think, on Wednesday past. And what makes the work of Christ the valuable, incalculably valuable thing that it is the person. It's not that he is valuable because of what he does. What he does is of infinite worth because of who he is. It's the same with everything else in life. A Rembrandt painting doesn't make Rembrandt a great painter. It is because Rembrandt is a great painter that he is able to make great paintings. He is already a great painter. And even if we had none of his paintings, except pictures of them, he still would be a great painter. It's always the person that comes before the work. Now, what is the work that Paul is therefore emphasizing here in Romans chapter 6 concerning this Jesus Christ? And he is emphasizing two things. He is emphasizing the death of Christ. And he is emphasizing, on the other hand, the life of Christ. And he is emphasizing our part, our involvement, our participation in the death of Christ on the one hand, and in the life of Christ in the other hand. In verse number 8, Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, when he died, we died, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him." It did have dominion over him, but it no longer has dominion over him. "For in that he died unto sin once," only once is required for the death of Christ. "But in that he lives unto God." Now, what is the significance of the death of Christ? Well, the significance of the death of Christ is that it is the wages of sin. Death is the wages of sin. "The soul that sins will die," says the scripture. Death came into the world through sin, as we're reading in Romans chapter 5 there, beginning from verse 12. The sin of one man brought not only the transgression and the fall of human nature, but it actually brought sin into the world, according to the teaching of the scripture. Death and sin go together. Sin reigns unto death. Sin pays wages. Those who commit sin, they will be paid out. There is going to be something that is given as a consequence of what they have done. There are wages that are given. In fact, the very word that Paul uses, the wages of sin, is actually what sin earns. No more and no less. You will get your wages. And sin's wages always consists in death, separation from God, and the awful recognition of the pains of hell forever, as the scripture and the ancient creeds would put it, rather biblically, I would maintain. And so when we're thinking of the death of Christ, we have to think of it in terms of sin. But whose sin? It's our sin. Christ died for us, put to death for us, as Paul puts it at the end of Romans chapter 4. If you go back to Romans chapter 4, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, that is faith, faith in Christ, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, literally handed over to death for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. So there is a purpose in the death of Christ. It was to deal with our sin. There is also a purpose in the living again of Christ. It is to deal with our salvation, our justification. Now, how does this work? Well, there are two great ideas that are emphasized in the New Testament concerning the actual nature, the accomplishment, the mechanical working, if you like, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the idea, on the one hand, of what he did in reference to God. He did something for God in his death. He offered himself to God. Christ in his death doesn't offer himself to us. He offers himself alive to us. But he doesn't offer himself dead to us. He offers himself dead to God. It is a sacrifice of death that is offered to God, in exactly the same way as in all the Old Testament sacrifices. Every blood sacrifice in the Old Testament, for example, and all the sin offerings of the Old Testament, every single one, five different categories, and every single one of them had to do with the sacrifice of blood, and on every single instance the animal had to be killed. Blood, the shedding of blood, and the death of the animal, they go together. And the blood was shed in order that the animal might forfeit its life. So in the Old Testament, the idea of blood offerings for sin is that there is always a dead offering. That which is offered in the place of the sinner is always an animal that is dead. It is being offered death. Christ is taking our death and offering himself in our place. God demands the death of the sinner. God demands the death of a substitute for the sinner. But it is always death that is demanded. And so God is receiving, as it were, from Christ, an offering of death, the shedding of blood on our behalf. And that idea is spoken of as propitiation. God is angry with sinners every day. It is God who imposes the death penalty. And it is God who enacts the death penalty. God handed his son over. It was through the determinate counsel and predeterminate will of God that wicked men took him by wicked hands. But it was God who handed him over to God. It is God who required, it is God who received the sacrifice of death in the flesh of his own dear son. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of his son. And the reason that he condemned his flesh is that we, in our sinful flesh, will not be condemned. He died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. And the propitiation that Jesus Christ makes to God in his flesh is not in order to win the love of God for us. There are those who take that view, that God loves us because Christ has, as it were, pacified the anger of God. That is a complete reversal of the biblical position. It is that God, in his love, has actually provided a substitute propitiation. God, in his love, he has set forth his son, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. God so loved the world. Do you know that the Bible never tells us why it is that God loves our world? The Bible doesn't say it's because we're worthy or lovable. It tells us by implication that the reason that God loves the world is not to be found in the world at all. It is to be found in God. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing worthy, nothing deserving. It wasn't because we prayed about it or because we needed it. It was because God chose in the marvelous sovereignty of his love for a lost humanity. God's pity, God's compassion, God's determination to do something about it. That is the reason why Jesus Christ is put forward as a substitute to take away from us the wrath of God. And when God is receiving that substitute, his wrath is satisfied. And everybody who will believe in this substitute propitiatory sacrifice will be saved. When I see the blood, it's always the same principle. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Why? Because death has already taken place in the experience of those who trust in Christ. Just as in the Old Testament Passover sacrifice. And Christ is our Passover, remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And in the Old Testament, a lamb was slain, you remember, and the blood bespattered on the lintels and the doorposts of the Hebrew houses. And the angel of death would pass through, and whenever the blood was sprinkled, when I see the blood, because our death has already taken place, and where death occurs once, God will not demand it twice. That's the principle. He offers himself to God, and God's wrath is not turned away, it is poured out upon him, but that means it is not poured out upon us. He takes our place, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But there's also something else that takes place in the death of Christ, and it is that he offers himself on our behalf to cover our sins, and that's the word expiation. And that's one of the words that is used in the Old Testament again and again for the covering, the kapareth, the covering of sin is the blotting out of sin. And as God looks at the sacrifice, he doesn't see the sin anymore because the sin has been obliterated by the blood that covers the sin. This is the picture. I would love to go into this much more than I'm able to do, but time is running out. But the principle is clear in the scripture. There is a close connection and a following on between the Old Testament way of salvation and the New Testament way of salvation. But Christ now has done the final work. He fulfills all that the Old Testament was giving to us in prophecy and in promise and in type and in symbols. He is the real sacrifice for sin. And the sacrifice for sin always is the sacrifice of death. There is no possibility. And that is why it is the shedding of blood. Because the blood and the death, they go together. The significance of the blood is the significance of the meaning of the death. And God is satisfied with what has been done. Indeed, this word satisfaction has somehow gone out of favor, in a sense, in theological language today. It is, of course, from the Latin, as you well know, satisfactory, which means to do enough to... It's two words joined together, a conjoint word. And it means enough is done. In his life and in his death, Jesus has done enough. He died once, only once for all. And there's no need for him to die ever again, because what he has done in his death on Calvary's cross is sufficient, and it is sufficient to cleanse the sins of a million worlds if that needed to be done. But then what about the life? What is the significance of the life? Well, the life is significant because God has always intended not that death should have the final word, but that life should have the final word. Man was never created in order to be put to death. Man was created in order to live to live with God, to share sweet fellowship with God, not only in a brief lifetime in this present world, but man's destiny has always been to dwell in the happy, holy place, that God would dwell among his people, has always been God's intention. And the life of Christ is a demonstration that God's purposes are dealt with as far as sin is concerned, and God's purposes as far as life is concerned have also been fulfilled in the life of Christ. His death and his resurrection, you see, go together. It's not just that the resurrection follows from the death of Christ. It is that the resurrection of Christ is the consequence of his death. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. He was going to take a new kind of life. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he's not always going to be in the likeness of sinful flesh. There is going to come a time when, in his experience as a man, the likeness of sinful flesh is going to be a thing of the past. And that thing of the past will end when he died in the likeness of sinful flesh. But when he takes his life again, it's not simply to resume the old life. It is to begin a new, different kind of life. As it is put in Hebrews, he lives by the power of an indestructible light. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. And what we have here is that it is always the purpose of God to send his Son to die and then to live, because in his death he conquers death. And in his resurrection he demonstrates that life is the ultimate purpose of the coming of the Son of God into the world. It's not simply that we are saved by the death of Christ. We are not saved by that death. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But we are saved by his life. And what is the virtue then, we might say? What is the virtue of his life? What is the significance of the life of Christ in terms of our salvation, our sharing his life? It is this. The virtue of his death continues in his life. It is because he died that he is able, for example, as Hebrews again, chapter 7 puts it, that he is able, he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. But on what basis does he make intercession? It's not on the basis of his life, it's on the basis of his death. Just as in the Old Testament, you remember, the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the holy place once in the year. And he went in, you remember, carrying blood and also carrying incense. Carrying the blood of atonement to sprinkle on the holy vessels, on the law of the Lord, and on all those holy things in the holy sanctuary, all sprinkled with blood, but also incense, making intercession. And it wasn't a dead sacrifice. It wasn't a dead priest who went into the holy place with blood. It was a living priest who carried the efficacy of the blood, the significance of the death. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for us on the basis of his death, the satisfaction that he rendered. And he is able to save all those who come to God by him. I think it was the last time that we were looking at this theme, you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, for whom did Christ die? And we looked at the four possibilities. We pointed out the biblically correct one. And then we made the statement, we know for whom Christ died. He died for everybody who will ever believe in him. That's not the usual way of putting it, but that happens to be the biblical way of putting it. Everybody who believes in him is covered by the shedding of his blood. And the life that he now lives, he lives by virtue of what he has done in the life of his flesh, in the death that he died, and the newness of life. And we are united to him by faith alone in his death, in his resurrection, and in the glory that is going to come. This is a tremendous thing that we have to understand as Christians, because we have an almost insatiable capacity to miss the point and to speak about the gospel as though it were merely a set of doctrines. And as long as you get the doctrine right, according to creeds and confessions and church politics and things like that, then all will be well. Good churchmen. Well, by all means, let us be good churchmen and good churchwomen, but let us be Christian men and women. And the great issue for us is not simply a matter of doctrines. It is a matter of our relationship to Christ. Dying with Him in His death, dying to sin, and living in Him to newness of life. As the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this flesh, still condemned flesh, the spirit is alive, but the body is still condemned to die because it's still flesh. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. And again, as James Denny, if I may quote that good man again, we don't agree with everything that James Denny said, incidentally, but we agree with most of the things that he said. And one of the things that he said is that when you look at the New Testament fairly and you see the perspective of the writers, it wasn't simply that they were looking back. And it wasn't simply that they were looking forward. They were looking up. Because for them, the Christ that they were preaching and teaching was the Christ who was presently alive. And they were looking up. Yes, they look back. And they look forward to the glory. But in the present, they looked at the living Christ who promised to be with them as they went about their evangelistic and their teaching ministry, making disciples of all the nations. I am with you always. And upon that promise and that presence, they relied and went about their work. And they won through because they recognized that the significance of Jesus Christ is that He is alive, and all who believe into Him become alive with a newness of life. We share in the indestructibility of the life of the resurrected Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And if you and I die to sin, we live unto God in Him, through faith in Him, the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. The death of Christ is the basis not only of His intercession, it is the basis of His new resurrected life. And it is the basis of the whole of our salvation. And His new life carries with it the virtue of the death that He died. And because He died in such a way, He is able to live now in such a way and to share that new life with us who believe in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be in Christ. Paul's favorite description of a Christian is a man in Christ. The atonement is not simply a matter of theological interest and speculation. It is a matter of life and death. And the clearer we grasp it, appreciate and apply it, the happier we will be, the stronger we will be, the more consistent we will be, and the more pleasing to God we will be, because He has given to us His word to explain to us what He has done for us and what He now wants us to do and to be in response to the life and the death of Christ. God willing, we shall continue to look at this great theme over the next several weeks. But we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless His word to us.